With me, if you would, in your Bibles to Psalm 22, as we are continuing our series through the Psalms. Psalm 22 is what's known as a Psalm of Lament, and I'm sure it will be very familiar to you as we go through it, as we read through it. I'll start reading in verse 1 through the very end of the Psalm, verse 31. Psalm 22 and verse 1 says this: "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me, like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it." Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and the proclamation of it. Please be with us this morning as we dive into its riches, and we ask that you would give me clarity of speech and of mind, and that your Holy Spirit would give us understanding in order to see Christ. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Come to Jesus and all your problems will be over. Come to Jesus and your trials will be finished. Come to Jesus to unload all of your pain. Many of us have probably heard something like this or read something like this. Maybe some of us have said things like this and thought things like this about others or about ourselves. Yet we know if we sit down and think about this, if we look at it objectively, we realize that this is not a true statement. This is not how it happens. This is not how the Christian life works. We all, if we've been Christians for any period of time, have suffered in the midst of our Christian life. Various things could happen. We can talk about emotional pain, mental pain, physical pain. There are many areas in our lives where we experience suffering, where we experience pain of various sorts. And many places in the Psalter come to terms with this kind of thing directly. Maybe you've watched a child walk away from the faith. Or maybe you've seen a loved one die. Or maybe you yourself have been diagnosed with a terminal illness. Perhaps a friend has turned on you and wounded you. The list could go on and on. But the Psalms don't pretend that pain doesn't exist. They don't pretend that these things are illegitimate. They don't pretend that tears and groaning are things that will never happen in the life of God's people. Rather, they face these things head on. Last Sunday evening, we saw in Psalm 2 that things are not as they were originally created. We see that creation is rebelling against its creator, that the kings of the earth are in rebellion, are plotting against the Lord and against his anointed. And we see that this anointed of the Lord, Jesus, the Messianic King, is going to come in judgment. Right away in the Psalms, we see that things are not as they were created to be. Things are fallen. We see sin in the world. We see conflict in the world. And the next three Psalms, which we have not looked at, Psalms 3, 4, and 5, are classified as Psalms of lament, Psalms of crying out to God in pain and in distress and in fear. Right away in the Psalter, we see that things are not as they were created to be. We've been spending all of our time so far in our series on the Psalms in Book 1 of the Psalter, which covers Psalm 1 through Psalm 41. And there are many psalms in this book that deal with suffering and disappointment, even though the overall theme of the book is the idea that we should trust in God, our King. And the Psalter as a whole moves towards praise, especially as we come to the end of it. It's been described as ending in a fireworks show of praise. But there is some real soul-searching at the beginning. There are more psalms that we classify as laments than there are psalms that we would classify as hymns of praise in the book of Psalms. And this Psalm 22 is probably the most familiar lament psalm to us because of how many verses in it point directly to Christ and his death. So we're going to look at three different points this morning in this psalm. First of all, the plea in the psalm. Second of all, the prophecy in the psalm. And finally, the praise in the psalm. So the plea in the psalm, the prophecy in the psalm, and the praise in the psalm. And ultimately, what we should take away from this, what we should see as we're walking out of this building is this. Because Christ was forsaken, we who are in him will never be forsaken. Let me repeat that. Because Christ was forsaken, we who are in him will never be forsaken. So first of all, the plea in the psalm. Usually in psalms of lament, we see two main sections in all of them. We see the plea and the praise. The first part having to do with the predicament that the psalmist is in and the struggle that he's going through. The second part being his response of praise to God. And the plea usually takes up most of the space. With one major exception, we know that in Psalm 88, there is no praise. Everything is in despair. Everything is in darkness. But generally, there is a point in the psalm, often towards the end, when the psalmist shifts from pleading with God to praising God. And the Psalm of Lament will usually pivot from looking in one direction to suddenly looking in another direction, whether that's something that he's thinking of in his own mind, or sometimes we see that the psalmist has gone to the temple of the Lord, and at this point, we see that his mind changes. He sees things more as they truly are in the midst of his pain. And Psalm 22, and others like it, is very honest. It's often shockingly honest. We read things here that we're surprised to find maybe in God's Word. If we've grown up in church, we don't hear these things terribly often. These are the thoughts and prayers of one of God's children when it seems like God has abandoned him. This is his response to these things. There is suffering and frustration and disorientation here. Life doesn't make sense to the psalmist. This isn't how he thought it would be, and this isn't how he thinks it should be. He is crying out to God in his pain and confusion, crying out to God in his grief. A few months after I moved to Southern California, I was going to the beach with some friends, and then we ended up going to dinner. It's a tough life out there. But as we were coming back, I had to come from this particular point on the coast through a more rural area to get to where I live. And there are back roads and winding streets, things that I wasn't terribly familiar with at that point, having only been there a few months. And by this point in the evening, the sun had gone down and it was completely dark, and there were few, if any, street lights on any of these back roads, any of these streets. And they were winding around, there were stop signs and four-way stops. I was trying to figure out where I was going, and as I was going around corners and winding through the hills, I came to the realization that I was completely and totally lost. That I had no idea where I was, I had no idea what I had seen before, although that road looked familiar, but so did that one. And I couldn't find my way. I had never been this way at night, and I didn't know the names of the streets yet, so the street signs were absolutely no help. And to make matters worse, my cell phone reception was terrible, and I couldn't use GPS to figure out where I was or where I was going. And it took a very long time to figure out where I was. Mainly, I stumbled upon a major road by accident before I could figure out how to get home. I was disoriented. I was lost. Life suddenly didn't make sense to me in that 45-minute period. And I'm sure all of us have had similar experiences, maybe while on vacation to a new place or having moved to a new town. This is an illustration of where the psalmist was at in his life at this particular point. He was disoriented, he was lost, and life did not make sense to him. He couldn't figure out what was going on. He couldn't see anything, and even when he did, he couldn't make sense of it. And there is honesty in his prayer, just as there should be honesty in our prayers. He doesn't smooth over what he sees and feels. Rather, the psalmist faces it directly and doesn't shy away from it. He doesn't put on a front. He doesn't put on a strong face. He cries out to God and tells him how he feels, what he's going through. And he explains his predicament in three sections, or maybe we could say in three different laments in the beginning of this psalm. We can see him having a conversation in his own mind as he is praying. He is first crying out to God, and then he remembers who God is and what God has done in the past, and then the cycle starts again. His three laments focus on himself and uses the pronouns my, me, and I. Yet when he considers who God is and what he has done, we read yet you or but you. So he is doing what he should be doing and what we should be doing when we have similar experiences and circumstances. He is reminding himself about who God is, and what God has done is it's been revealed to him in the Word, even though his present circumstances don't seem to match up. So his three laments, first of all, we see that God has forsaken him in his mind. We see that, look again at verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest. So his first lament is a question directed at God himself. Why has the psalmist been forsaken? Why isn't he seeing a rescue and the salvation of the Lord like he thought he would? And we don't know the exact distress he was facing at this time. It hasn't been told us. But whatever it was, he clearly felt alone and abandoned in the midst of his trial, in the midst of his grief. And his groaning goes unanswered. This 24-hour-a-day, 7-day-a-week grief and groaning does not receive an answer from God, and as a result, the psalmist cannot sleep, which if you've ever experienced that for any period of time, know that it just makes things seem worse. He's in pain. He's in a trial. He's suffering. He's crying out to God. He's not getting an answer, and he can't sleep. Then we read in verse 3, Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you, they were trusted and were not put to shame. So he begins to think about who God is. We could say that in our terms, he has been catechized. He's known these things since he was a child. He grew up in the covenant community. He knows the history. He has God's word to some extent, probably very little compared to what we have, but he has enough recorded of God's word that has been given to him to know that God is a redeemer who has redeemed in the past. He has rescued his people in the past. And he is the one whom Israel praises because he has delivered them time and again in their past history, in the psalmist's own history. But his experience is different. The fathers cried out to God. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob cried out to God and were rescued from their afflictions. But the cries of the psalmist are met with silence. Yet in spite of his present circumstances and the silence of God, he knows that God has rescued his people in the past, and this is his hope. This is what he remembers. And we can see that he's really wrestling with this. He knows something, and he seems to be experiencing something else. And he's trying to reconcile these two. He's trying to figure out what is going on. He's trying to figure out what is going wrong. And his second lament is that men oppose him. We see in verse 6. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. So not only does God seem silent in the midst of this trouble, in the midst of this trial and tribulation in his life, but the psalmist is opposed and mocked by the people around him. He looks around and he can't see any friends. He can only see mockers and scoffers and enemies who are rejoicing over his trial and his suffering. He can hear them and see their scorn directed at him. They might make fun of him for his faith, crying out, "Surely God would save his own child who trusts in him." And they sneer at him as they watch him suffer and flounder. But again, in verse 9, "Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth. And from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help." He knows that in spite of this, in spite of the fact that God is silent and seems to have forsaken him in his own mind, and in spite of the fact that he has been forsaken by men and they are making fun of him, sneering at him, jeering at him, and rejoicing in his suffering, he knows that he still owes everything to God. And he continues to wrestle with this. God has given him life, first of all, and watched over him since before he was even born, since he was in his mother's womb. And he was a covenant child of God. He was brought up in the covenant community. He saw the worship of God happening around him. He heard God's word as it was proclaimed. He knew the promises that were to him. He might not even have remembered a time in his life when he didn't accept these things in faith. If he's like many people in this church, or even like myself, it's difficult to remember what it was like before faith came. And this is a helpful point to remember, that the Psalms are covenantal psalms. They are the prayers and songs of Israel, a people in covenant with God, a people who are in a relationship with God, who had received promises from him. And God knows that God has made some promises, not just to the community as a whole, but to him personally, as he has followed Abraham in faith. God promised to be the God of Abraham and his children way back in Genesis. And the psalmist knows that God has been close to him throughout his life, yet he feels distant from God at this point when trouble has come upon him and he feels like he needs him most. And so this leads to his last lament, the climax of this plea section. In verses 12 through 18, we see that his strength is failing. And he starts out by saying, "Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death." So in this last lament, the third and final of this plea section, the psalmist presents himself as one who is failing and fading away. He could feel his opponents closing in on him, and God still felt distant. God still was silent. And in verses 14 and 16, he compares his enemies to three different groups of animals. First, to strong bulls. He calls them bulls of Bashan, which at that point in time was closer to what we would know as Lebanon today. And it was a well-watered place, a very green place. So these bulls, these oxen, these cattle, this livestock, would have been well-fed and very strong, which of course makes them even more dangerous. And he compares them to ravenous lions. I don't think any of us need to imagine very much how terrifying it would be to be surrounded by lions. I was watching on YouTube in the last few weeks a man who rehabilitates lions who are basically tame. And even so, he has to be careful. One swipe of the paw could basically break his neck. Could rip his face off, even when it's not done in anger. Lions are terrifying. And in those days, the lions were on the roads, they were in the wilderness, and they were a terror to the people of Israel. And finally, he compares them to dogs. And not dogs like we think of, the pets that are so common in the West in modern-day America. But think more of coyotes or some other type of wild dog, something that hunts in a pack. And being surrounded by bulls or lions or wild dogs and being cut off from other people would only lead to death. There was no other outcome that could be foreseen from this. And the result is that his heart is melting like wax within his chest. It's melting within him for fear. He can count his bones, he says, and his strength is quickly leaving his body. He presents himself in the picture of a wild animal dying of thirst in the desert, with vultures circling above it, waiting for the inevitable. His tongue sticks to his jaw from lack of water, and he is in the dust of death, as he describes it. Yet we read again in verse 19. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. So his final response to his own lament, as he's wrestling with it, as he's wrestling with what he knows about God, is where everything changes in the psalm. This is the great shift. This is the first time, for one thing, in this psalm that we see the word Lord in verse 19, where it's in all capital letters. This is the English translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh, the covenant name of God, the name by which he made these promises to the fathers, by which he made the promises to Israel. And the psalmist is appealing to his covenant name, bringing to mind God's promises, Yahweh's promises to be with and protect his people. So he's asking God to save him, pleading with him to spare his life. And then we see it in verse 21. Suddenly, in the last line, he goes from pleading with God to making the announcement, "You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen." So the psalmist has been rescued and delivered by God. He doesn't tell us how. He just tells us that he has been delivered. He has been rescued. And the poetic imagery has been reversed. He is not tasting death as a result of his severe trials. Yet as we read the psalm on this side of the cross, at this point in redemptive history, and as we read how the New Testament uses this very psalm, we can see that it has a larger scope than merely the experience of the psalmist. We've seen the plea in the psalm. Now it's time to look at the prophecy in the psalm. And this psalm points to Christ in a way that very few other Old Testament passages can. And as you walk through this psalm, as you read it and hear it and sing it and pray it, you can't help but see Christ at many different places as in these verses. Christ was, as verse 6 says, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. We read in the 27th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew that Christ was mockingly called King of the Jews, as a robe was put on his back and as a crown of thorns was beat into his head. And we read in Luke chapter 23 the cries, the jeers of those who watch him hanging on the cross as they shout, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." a jeer that sounds very similar to the words of the enemies of the psalmist here in this psalm. And he was the one who trusted God completely, even from his mother's womb, as we read in verses 9 and 10. Yet in verses 12 and 13, we could see that he was surrounded by his enemies and cut off from his friends as they all shouted, "Crucify him." And he could quote verses 16 and 19, "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me, and they have pierced my hands and feet. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Clearly these things are prophetic, refer to what happened to Christ as his hands and feet were pierced, as his enemies surrounded him on the cross, and as the Roman soldiers cast lots for his clothing, for his possessions. And we know that he pleaded with God the Father to let the cup pass from him, but he ended up submitting to his Father's will. Christ experienced abandonment as his friends and disciples scattered, and he was arrested and brought to trial and crucified alone. He was poured out like water and went down to the very dust of death. And ultimately, as we read verse 1, we see this was quoted by Christ famously on the cross when he called out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So Christ experienced this suffering. He experienced forsakenness by God. He experienced being cut off from his friends and family and abandoned by them. He experienced the scorn of his enemies as they triumphed in his demise. He experienced his strength failing, and eventually he experienced death itself. But beyond all of this, Christ experienced the judgment of God for sin while he hung on the cross. There was no help, human or divine, for Christ. The incarnate Son of God hung on a cross, suffering the full wrath of God against sin. This was what it meant to be completely forsaken. This was the ultimate lament. When we cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" it may seem as though he's forsaking us because we can't hear him, we can't see him moving. We wonder where he is. With Christ, he truly was forsaken. He was experiencing the wrath of God falling upon him, the punishment for sin. He was truly forsaken for the sake of his people. And because of this, his people will never be truly forsaken. So we see the plea in the psalm, the prophecy in the psalm, and now we look at the praise in the psalm as this, everything shifts. And the prophecy keeps going. It isn't as if the only thing that's prophetic here is the first part in the plea. There is prophecy also in the praise section, starting at the end of verse 21 into verse 22. And we saw that the pivot happened. He went from pleading with God, "Save me," to the announcement that God has saved him. And the psalmist is now praising God, praising Yahweh, his covenant Lord, for his rescue. And as a result, he calls the people of God to praise him as well, as a result of what he has done. And just like the first section of the psalm, which features the plea of the psalmist because of his suffering, and it points to Christ and his ultimate fulfillment in him, so too does the section of praise point to Christ. The prophecy continues here. God the Father heard the cries of his Son and answered him in the resurrection. This is where Christ could say that God had rescued him from something even worse than the horns of the wild oxen. We read in Hebrews 2, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.'" So because of what Christ suffered on behalf of his people, the name of God is proclaimed and praised in the midst of the congregation of his people. It is announced that what God has done and what Christ has suffered. Beyond this, the gospel, the good news, is going out to the ends of the earth. I remember last week, last Sunday evening, how we looked at Psalm 2 and saw that because of the Son's obedience, because Christ obeyed as the perfect King, as the perfect anointed one, the perfect ultimate Messiah, he was given the ends of the earth as his inheritance and the nations as his possession. And we see that taking place here. Look at verse 27. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. We see here that the result of his ruling over the nations, of the result of having all of the ends of the earth coming to him, is this: that the nations shall worship God in strange places as they hear the message of this one who was forsaken, who suffered. They will worship God in strange places, the ends of the earth, places far from Israel, places they couldn't imagine, places like Western Michigan, places like Southern California, places where we see God's people all over the world as the message of his suffering has gone out to the ends of the earth. And it shall be told to a people yet unborn, a people like us here today. And so we see that even here today, the words of this psalm are coming to pass. And this message, this good news, this gospel is for both the afflicted and the prosperous, as it says in verses 26 and 29. Both shall eat, both shall be given what they need. They will receive this because of what Christ suffered. Because he was forsaken and cut off, thrown out, they shall all be gathered in from the ends of the earth. And what is it that they receive? Verse 26, that their hearts live forever. Christ suffered in order to earn eternal benefits for his people, for those who have faith in him. He was the one who was cut off. He was the one who was completely forsaken. So this raises a question for us as we close. How should we, who are not the psalmist or Christ, think about this psalm? How do we relate to it? How should we pray it and sing it? How should we read it? Part of the purpose of this series, as we go through the psalms, is to help us to know how to sing these songs, how to interpret them, what they mean, how they point to Christ, especially as we sing them week in and week out. How do they relate to the people of God alive today? How do they relate to us? So can we say some of the things in this lament portion of the psalm when we are suffering? And I think the answer is a resounding yes. I doubt there is anyone here who has not felt some of these things at various points in his or her life. But can we say that we have been completely forsaken? And the answer is a resounding no. We cannot, not if we are resting in Christ alone for our standing before God. So we can pray and sing this psalm as we remember that it is generally our experience as we suffer before God, as we suffer in this world. But ultimately we sing and pray this psalm knowing that it is the words of Christ as he was forsaken for us. He is the ultimate psalmist here, the ultimate lamenter. And we can thank and praise God that, as this psalm says, he has not hidden his face from the afflicted, and we have this same hope. We can know that as we are afflicted, as we suffer, if we are in Christ, we know that he will not hide his face from us. And we can also sing and pray this psalm knowing that we are part of the prophecy here. We are the afflicted who eat and are satisfied, and we who trust in this ultimate sufferer will have our hearts live forever. When all the ends of the earth remember and all the families of the earth, of the nations, worship before God, we are included in this. We are one of the coming generations to whom God's righteousness has been proclaimed. And we can remember things like this as we suffer through with the psalmist. As we pray to God, we should seek to emulate what he does. He cries out in his suffering. He cries out in his tears, in his pain, in his grief. Yet he also remembers and reminds himself of who God is and what God has done. And we who are alive today, living thousands of years after this psalm, thousands of years after the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, can remember ultimately that how God redeemed his people was through Christ. And so when we suffer, when we can't know where God is, when we can't tell what his words are to us, when we are in the fog, when we are lost, without a map, in the dark, we can remind ourselves that Christ was forsaken. And because of this, we who are in him will never be forsaken. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you as your people who are hurting in many various ways. And yet we know, Lord, that you have redeemed and rescued your people in the past, and that the greatest redemption you have accomplished is when Christ was forsaken, so that we who are in him will never be forsaken by you. And we thank you and praise you for this, Lord. And we pray that you would keep us in this comfort, even in the midst of the grief and trials of life in this sinful, fallen world. It is in the name of Christ, the sufferer who suffered for us, that we pray all of this. Amen. Well, our song.